thanks so much for those who are here. Thank you for your grace that you've shown us in Christ. Pray that the gospel would be our banner, our focus, our source of hope. We thank you that you love us in the face of our rebellion and sin. So, Lord, guide us as we think more carefully, more deeply about relationships, about conflict. Father, I pray that the conflict in our lives would not be something that we avoid or something that we relish and run to because we want to win it, but something that is a source of sanctification, that the conflict in our life would be productive and would shape our hearts to be more like your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So want to talk about conflict in relationships with you. As I've had opportunity to teach, I've been working through this book called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. And it's a really helpful kind of primer on relationships. What does Scripture say about relationships? And so today we're going to talk about this messy issue of conflict, how we will inevitably find ourselves fighting and quarreling, as James points out, and how can we navigate that well? But before we do, I want to make a connection between what we've been studying about spiritual formation, what Stephen's been teaching, and relationships. Because I think we can tend to think of spiritual formation and relationships as separate things. Growing in Jesus and seeking him in Scripture and prayer, what does that have to do with community? What does that have to do with relationships? Well, I think that Scripture's view of relationships is that it is a form of spiritual formation. It is one of the ways that we discipline ourselves to grow in our walk with Christ. Just as we discipline ourselves to study and pray regularly, we ought to be disciplining ourselves to be here. But not just to be here, but to be here in a way that's productive, in a way that's life-giving. To be here and be vulnerable, to be with each other in community and open our hearts up to one another, to obey the one another commands of Scripture, to love one another, to pray for one another, to confess our sins one to another. So just as we discipline ourselves to be in God's Word and discipline ourselves to pray and discipline ourselves to get alone before God, I think we ought to be disciplining ourselves to be in community, to be in relationship with one another. But it's not enough just to discipline ourselves to show up, right? We've got to discipline ourselves to be here in a way that's productive. But think about this: if we're disciplined in Bible study and prayer, but not in relationships, what's going to happen? So if we're dedicated completely, fully to studying God's Word and to seeking Him in prayer, but we don't hang out with each other, we don't open up to each other, we don't discuss the things that are on our hearts that we've been praying about, that we've been studying in Scripture, what's going to happen? How's that going to shape the way? If you're not in community, if you're not disciplining yourselves to be in community and being productive in the way that you are in community, how's that going to shape the way you read the Bible? How are you likely to read the Bible if you're not hanging out with other believers on a regular basis and opening up to them? Aren't you going to read the Bible in a way that's really comforting to you and comfortable to you? Aren't you going to begin to interpret Scriptures in ways that make you feel good about yourself rather than maybe reading them for what they actually say? You see, we need each other. The church is not a nice bonus to our spiritual health and growth. It's not like, you know, if you want to be a really good Christian, you need the church. No, we all desperately need it. It's part of God's design to see us through to the end. It's part of how it's part of his design of how we persevere. That's the word I'm looking for. Persevere to the end. So we need to discipline ourselves to be in community, because if we don't, we'll interpret the Bible in the ways that are comforting and just comfortable to us, or we'll begin using the Bible in our devotion to position ourselves above others, right? We'll become like the Pharisees, and the Bible will become this thing that we use to police the behavior of other people rather than something that gives us life and that's transformative. So we need to discipline ourselves to be in community, to be vulnerable, to love each other even when it's hard. And it will get hard. The more we give ourselves over to community, the more committed we are to live in relationship with one another, the more potential there is for things to get messy. But here's the good news. When things get personal, that's when community, that's when relationships have the most potential. When things get personal, that's when our relationships have the most potential to be transformative and life-giving. Which brings us to our topic today, right? Conflict. So, what comes to mind when you hear that word, conflict? Just shout them out. Just a quick answer. What comes to mind when you hear the word conflict? Arguments. Okay, good. What else? Fights. Okay, what else?
Tension.
Okay. Stubbornness. Okay. Well,
hatred.
Okay. What else? Pride. Okay, so we just threw out a bunch of words that we think of as relating to conflict, and were most of them positive or negative? Yeah, negative, right? Clearly, like, we think of hatred as a negative, awful thing. Pride, we know Scripture roots all of our idolatry in our human pride, our desire to put ourselves forward. Adam and Eve's sin was rooted in pride, a desire, this giving into this temptation that they could be like God. So we tend to think of conflict as a bad thing. But let's think about this too. Are there some of us that like it? If we're honest, sometimes there's some of us in here who kind of like it, if we're honest, who kind of enjoy it. So there's kind of, I think there's two default strategies or two default reactions to conflict that are probably represented here in this room. Some of us hate it and want to avoid it at all costs. So some of us, our immediate reaction is that when conflict comes, we're just like, how can I change the subject? How can I? And some of you will even will submit to whatever it is that the other person wants immediately just because you don't want the fight. Even though you know submitting to that other person is not a good idea. Even though you think this is a bad decision that I'm submitting to, you'll submit to it just because you want to avoid the fight. Now, there's other people in here who are the opposite, right? Who kind of like when things get feisty, right? Who kind of like to get into an argument because you're smart and you know all the answers, right? And you like that battle. And it's not always that way. Some of it can be, it can be a good thing to, fighting can be really good in relationships. Have you ever heard people say that, like, a good, like, healthy marriages, people who are in healthy marriages know how to fight well? I think there's some truth to that. If you know how to not be at each other's throats, but know how to work through conflict is incredibly important, isn't it? So you can see how there's some good and some bad to both of those tendencies. But both of those tendencies, I think, are if we default to these tendencies all the time, lead to destruction, right? They lead to the corruption of our relationships. They don't lead to spiritual health. If we're always avoiding conflict, what's going to happen? No, you're good. If we're always avoiding conflict, we may have things that are really important to us, and we may have a perspective on something that's good and true and right, and it's never heard because we're constantly bowing to the other person just to avoid a fight. Or if you love to win conflict, what are you going to do? You're going to try to win at all costs. And you're not going to hear out the important value that the other person has to bring to the conversation, to the discussion. So we tend to think of conflict as a bad thing, but how could conflict be good? How might it be a good thing? What do you think? You can shout out an answer. How might conflict be a good thing for us? He said it sharpens our mind. Yeah. So getting into it with somebody else can force you to think about, am I right here? Is this really the right path of action? Can sharpen our minds. Good. What else? Okay, learns how to deal with it in the future and gains perspective, which I think are kind of similar ideas. So yeah, good. So we can, next time we deal with this, hopefully if we work through it and talk it out, we'll learn how to deal with it in a more productive, healthy manner. Again, good. So Tripp and Lane say this, conflict with others is one of God's mysterious, counterintuitive ways of rescuing us from ourselves. Conflict with others is one of God's mysterious, counterintuitive ways of rescuing us from ourselves. Your Bible, my Bible, our Bible is full of stories of conflict. I just wrote a Bible study recently on 2 Samuel. And boy, like, it is a messed up book in a lot of ways. Like, I'm not saying it's messed up, like it's God's truth to us. But I'm saying the people in it are messed up. And there's some really nasty sin that people are committing against each other in the latter years of David's kingdom. I mean, his sons are rebelling against him. They're killing each other. There's all kinds of political maneuvering and backbiting. The Bible is full of conflict and has a lot to. But through the conflict, God's telling a story, isn't he? That's good and true and beautiful. Bible never stamps approval on all that sin that's in 2 Samuel, right? But we see that as we trace the storyline, the big picture story of the Bible, we see that God's telling a beautiful and good and redemptive story. In fact, the Bible ends, or the life of Jesus ends with a tremendous conflict, right? Jesus is killed. And he's the perfect and sinless one. And he's betrayed by the people closest to him, by one of his closest friends. And he's given over to death. But we see, obviously, that there's a beautiful, good, redemptive purpose in God sovereignly allowing his son to go to the cross so that he might be raised again, so that we might be reconciled to him. So no matter who you are, introvert or extrovert, the Bible calls you to work out your salvation in the context of relationships. God calls us to move. One of the things I've been saying over and over again as I've had opportunity to teach about relationships is that God calls us to move toward relationships, not away from them. And so it doesn't matter what your personality is. That's what God calls you to do. It doesn't mean you have to be the life of the party. We think that extroverts are better at relationships than introverts. You don't have to be the light of the party, but it does mean that you need to move towards significant, meaningful relationships with others. In fact, oftentimes extroverts have that reputation, but it's not really true, right? Sometimes extroverts are really good about having lots of relationships, but aren't good at having meaningful, vulnerable, life-giving relationships. So even whether you lean towards introvert or extrovert, it's a good opportunity to think about, how is that shaping how I interact with people? Am I moving toward or away from people? So let's think about this for a minute. What are the greatest sources of conflict in your life? Why do you get into fights with the people around you, with your friends, with your family? Shout out some ideas here. Why do you get into fights with people around you? Morning. So you're just, oh, morning. Money. Okay, money. Yes. Yes. Those other things would probably fit in the bill too. but we fight over money for sure. What else? How are we going to spend it? Who gets to spend it? What are we going to spend it on? How are we going to save it? Absolutely. What else? Pride. Okay. Good. What's the most maybe we won't ask that. What do we fight about? Come on. Preferences? Okay, good. What else? I heard some over here. kids, okay, over our kids, over marriage. We fight with our kids about issues of obedience. We had a battle this weekend with Gwyneth about eating her dinner that dragged on for much longer than it should have. So, yeah, I can sympathize with the kids one. What was the other one? Oh, marriage, yeah. So what do we fight about in marriage? Everything. Communication. Okay. Good. Good. How do we tend to diagnose? So we can talk about all these little things that we fight about our children, our marriages, communication problems. How do we tend to diagnose it? What do we think is, if we could all have the opportunity to fix it, like right now, how would we fix it? We would change the other person, wouldn't we? Like in our flesh, if we had the opportunity to, like, all right, you have the supernatural power to fix this conflict in your life right now, however you want, what would you do? If we're honest, in our flesh, we would all change the perspective, the position of the other person. Or the circumstances. Some of us might change the circumstances. Sometimes we think our conflict is rooted in, you know, we're just tired, or we're just too different to ever get along, or you know, brothers and sisters just fight. That's just how it is. Or this is, you know, this is what people say. This is like one of the common idioms of our day. It's just what married couples do. We just, you know, are at each other's throats. It's just the nature of marriage. But what do all these responses have in common? They all misdiagnose the source of conflict. See, we tend to think of our problems as external issues, circumstantial. If she would just get on board, everything would be great. If he would just change his job, if he would just get a different job, everything would be good at home. If the kids would just do this or that, everything would be fine. We think it's outward. We think it's external. We think the sources of our problems are circumstantial. Now, a little bit ago, we just read James 4, 1 through 4. And what does James say is the source of our fighting and our quarreling? You might want to read it again.
Our desires.
The ESV says, your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you covet. You ask that and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Are passions and desires always bad? No, there can be, and we all have, like, we're all complicated moral creatures. We all have some really good desires and passions for the relationships in our lives. Like, we really do want, if you're a follower of Jesus, you really do want your kids to follow Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, you really do, hopefully, you really do, at least somewhere in there in your heart, you really do want your spouse to be more in love with Christ. But James is talking about passions or desires that are out of whack, right? Passions or desires that are focused on who? On me, on myself. Passions that are self-focused. So when he says that our passions are at war within us, he's not talking about just any desires, but selfish ones. The root of all of our sinful responses to people is our passions, our desires, being at war in our own psyche, in our own person. We're capable of taking any good desire and corrupting it. So while our typical response to conflict is to point the finger at the other person, James makes it clear that even if someone has sinned against us, the reason we fight is because there's something wrong going on inside us. In other words, we all bring sin into every... This is really important for us to constantly be aware of. This is like a simple Christian truth, but we've got to pound it into our heads constantly. We bring sin into every human relationship in our lives. Everyone. Every single one. And it's often more complex and nuanced than we realize. there are potentially patterns of sin in your life that have been affecting the people closest to you for years, maybe even decades, and you don't see them. So, what does that mean for us? I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to implore you to take this issue of relationships very seriously. And as we enter into, before we enter into conflict with the people around us, you know a fight is looming when you get home. What should you be doing? Fighting sin in your own heart. Asking God for the humility, grace, and the willingness to be corrected. Ask Him for humility, grace, and a willingness to be corrected, not just about your theology, right, but about your attitude and your disposition. God, change my heart. So at the root of all of our conflict is our sinful, selfish passions, our desire to be right, our desire to be important, our desire to be powerful, our desire to be in control, our desire to be accepted, our desire to be loved. Some of those are good desires. I think we were created by God with a desire to be loved. But can you see how that desire can become dangerous? If it becomes ultimate, if my ultimate desire is for my wife to love me, what am I going to expect from her? How am I going to react when I don't feel loved by her? Even though she's not doing anything wrong, if I don't sense it, if I don't feel it, what am I going to start to do? I'm going to start punishing her, whether it's just through silent treatment, you know, passive aggressive, or accusing her of other things. You see how when our desires get out of whack, when lesser desires become ultimate desires, we get into a world of trouble. That's why I think Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. So Paul Tripp gives, Tripp and Lane give, I think six, they mention six root idols that often fuel our conflict. And I think they're helpful to just at least hear them. So the first one they mention is comfort. So when we think I must have comfort, don't get in the way of my comfort. What are we going to do? If what you want more than anything else is comfort from the relationships around you, when things aren't comfortable and easy, you're going to react, and you're going to feel slighted. You're gonna find yourself in conflict. Pleasure, I want, must have, and deserve pleasure. When we think that way, what are we going to do to the people around us? You must give me the pleasure that I think I deserve. Recognition is another one they mentioned. Recognition. I want, I must have, I deserve recognition. What happens if we don't get it? If your spouse doesn't recognize the hard work you've been putting in, you know, you've been working overtime, and if your spouse doesn't recognize it, what will you do? You'll be devastated. And you'll act out. You fear being overlooked. But people who have the root idol, worshiping the root idol of recognition, fear being overlooked. Another one that they mention is power. So I want, I must have, I deserve power. How are we going to interact with people if that's your root idol? If you're worshiping power, desire to be in control, what's going to happen in your relationships? When people don't submit to your power, you'll feel slighted. You'll react to people in such a way that does not make them feel loved. You better do what I say. Why? Because I'm in charge. Now, we, as parents, okay, we've all said that. Like, probably this week, you said something like that. Maybe not that exactly, but you said that to your kids. But why should we be disciplining our children? Why should we be expecting them to keep rules? Now, I'm not saying you'll always do this, but listen, we need to communicate to our children that we're expecting them to follow the rules and guidelines that we set in our homes. Why? Because we love them. And we want to see them pointed to Jesus. We want our discipline. Don't you want the discipline of your children to be rooted in grace and the gospel? It doesn't mean that you let offenses go. There needs to be consequences in our homes. But do we communicate love in the way that we discipline? Or do we discipline because we feel personally slighted? Because it speaks against our reputation. We feel like we've been made to look small or out of control. That's another one, control. Another one that they mentioned, another root idol, control. I want, I must have, and I deserve control. And you will feel the brunt of my disappointment if you mess up my tidy little universe, right? You can see how that can cause all kinds of problems. People who worship the root idol of control fear unpredictability. So if things come up that they can't control, they will unravel in some ways. Yeah.
How is control different from power?
That's a good question. I think power probably has more to do with wanting to. I don't know. That's a good question. Now that I'm thinking about them, now that I'm saying them out loud, they do sound very similar. Someone want to help me here? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, good.
But the control seems circumstantial, more circumstantial.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to order my life so that it flows in a very predictable
yes.
manner.
Right.
Whereas power is more, like you said, the authority structure is where I'm at the top.
Yeah.
If everything's going crazy, it doesn't matter as long as you're doing what I say.
Yeah, yeah.
They probably interlace the line.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, that's good. So I think there's a lot of people that don't have a lot of like relational power, but still worship the root idol of control because they want to have their home in order and their relationships in order and everything going smoothly, and they want to control everything and maybe even passive aggressively control things sometimes. But yeah, so those are good examples of how those can be different. Another one they mention is acceptance. I want, I must have, and deserve acceptance, and you are responsible to give it to me. And people who worship the root idol of acceptance fear rejection. They fear being rejected. So if you don't accept me for who I am, if you don't love me just as I am, there's going to be a punishment that you have to pay if you don't do that. We should all love each other as we are, but as we seek Christ, there should be some expectation, right? Some expectation that we're going to grow to be more like Him, and we want to help each other grow to be more like Him. So key question, what has become more important to me than my relationship with God? I think that's, in all of these root idols, that's what we ought to be asking ourselves. What has become more important to me than God? So James says that when we make something other than God first in our lives, we've become too friendly with the world, right? And he even suggests that we've committed spiritual adultery. So what does God do when we forsake him for something else? Let's read some more of James. Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God yearns jealously over us. He won't abide us to be worshiping these false gods. He won't abide us to eat. He wants to move in our lives to help us step away from these false gods. And by the way, we need each other to begin stepping away from these false gods, to be putting them to death, to be putting away these root idols of comfort and pleasure and recognition and power and acceptance. So, yes, you have a question?
Is not the root idol of all of those root idols self-centeredness.
Yes, yes. Each of these is motivated by pride. And you could hear it in the way I described them, right? I want, I must have each of these things. When that demonstrates that we're putting ourselves first, doesn't it? So yeah, that's a good reminder for all of us. So God is not indifferent when we are unfaithful to him. He's a jealous God. That's what we see here in James. He's a jealous God who cares very deeply about his relationship with us. And thankfully, when we abandon God, he doesn't abandon us, but rouses himself to act on our behalf. He pursues us. God will move in our lives to draw. If you're following Jesus, God is in the business of pursuing you and pursuing your heart. He's moving to draw you closer to him. You may not see it, but he's moving to draw you closer to him. And one of the primary ways he wants to do that is through your relationships. So what we've got to do, again, I just want to go back to humility. Are we approaching our relationships with humility, with grace, with a willingness to be corrected? Are you correctable? It's a good question to ask yourself as you think about the state of your relationships. So sometimes that means discipline. Sometimes it means our sin being exposed. But that's a good thing, right? If we'll humble ourselves in our relationship, yes, it's going to get messy. And yes, people are going to call you out on your sin. But that is a glorious grace from God. God disciplines every son he loves. So if you're experiencing your sin being exposed and it makes you feel small, thank the Lord, right? Thank the Lord because you are small, right? And I am small, and I need to see my smallness and see God's greatness. I should have the attitude of John the Baptist, let me become less, let Jesus become greater, right? So what does it look like to engage in conflict? Now that we've talked some about our root idols, what does it look like to engage in conflict in a godly way? So what does it look like? Well, Tripp and Lane gives us 6 things we got to consider as we engage in conflict. I'll try to give these to you slowly so you can jot them down if you're taking notes. But first, understand that conflict is one way that God works in our lives. Understand that conflict is one way God works in our lives. So even though we think of it as a negative thing, it can be really good, and it can be really productive. And in fact, I think we need it to grow in our walk with Christ. If we always avoid it, we're missing opportunities for spiritual growth. If you're constantly and only avoiding conflict, what you're really doing is setting the stage for a blow-up later on, but you're also missing opportunities for spiritual growth. The Bible is a book of God himself engaging in conflict, entering into the conflict of our lives in order to save us. God fights on our behalf against the ravages of sin. God doesn't stand idly by, but he is active, fighting against the sin in our hearts and lives if we will look to him. Number 2, so first, understand that conflict is one way God works in our lives. Secondly, identify what drives ungodly conflict in your life. So that was the whole point of mentioning these root idols, was to give us some sense of some of the things that might be driving conflict in your life, right? But conflict often reveals the idols of our hearts, reveals what we're worshiping. If you get into a big fight with your wife about your finances, you see how that might reveal root idols? Maybe there's maybe your idol is comfort, that you want to have a comfortable home. And, you know, you can see how those types of fights might reveal what we're worshiping. Don't be surprised if each instance of ungodly conflict reveals a different idol in your life. Again, as we mentioned earlier, John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. Remember some of the common idols: acceptance, power, control, recognition, comfort, pleasure, all those things. Remember those and look for them. Humbly ask God to help you look for those things as you think about what's driving the ungodly conflict in your life. Number 3, recognize your default strategy in conflict. We already talked about this a little bit, but we all have a default strategy in conflict. We all have ways that we tend to try and get what we want. There's some people that don't say a whole lot in a conflict, almost say nothing at all when you get into a fight. But that doesn't mean that you're not fighting for what you want, right? We can be completely silent, and we know exactly what we're doing, and we have this calculated plan to make the other person feel small or feel that we're upset so that they get it, so that they'll change their behavior, right? What's your default strategy? Or maybe yours isn't that you avoid it. Maybe your default strategy is to manipulate, right? Maybe your default strategy in conflict is to bend the truth so that the other person will do what you want, so that you can show yourself to be right. But you're not honoring the other person in that conflict. Number four, engage. Tripp and Lane say number four, the fourth thing we should do when we engage in conflict is engage in specific and intelligent spiritual warfare. Engage in specific and intelligent spiritual warfare. What does that mean? What does it mean to engage in specific and intelligent spiritual warfare? When you see what you typically live for, when you see the idols, the things that you're living for, and how you're trying to get it, we can start to grow in repentance and faith. We need to recognize those root idols so that we can begin worshiping the King, right? So that we can cast them at his feet and say, no, I want what's better, right? I want Christ. We need to recognize the root idols so that we can throw them away from us, and cast them away from us, and begin to grow in repentance and faith. In other words, at the outset of conflict, we need to ask ourselves those fundamental questions that reveal our identity and what we worship, so we can repent and begin living out our identity as children of God. So, do you see there's some good questions you ought to be asking yourselves as you engage in conflict? What do I want? What would make me happy in this situation? What would I be willing to send to get? What am I unwilling to be sinned against? In what ways am I unwilling for other people to sin against me? What slights will I not accept from my children? What words will I not accept from my spouse? These sorts of questions, what do you really want? What do you really want? These can reveal those root idols, and that's a good thing because then we can begin to repent from them. We can begin to look to each other for accountability and prayer and help to overcome them. We've got to be confessing. The Bible calls us, commands us to confess our sins one to another. If you know what your root idols are, another step to take is to talk about them with those close to you, with the people in your community group. So you can begin to pray, God, help me repent from this, from worshiping the idol of control. Yeah.
Hello.
You're on.
Okay. What you were saying, this is awesome, by the way. One of the things I was thinking about, because one of my root idols for the longest time has been acceptance, is a thing that I found in, you know, talking about repenting from those things. I began to find out the very thing that I was looking for was found in Christ. Acceptance is probably a kind of a clanging, obvious one, right? I mean, I'm looking for acceptance in my wife. I should be looking for the acceptance that comes through Christ alone. You know, but the same thing goes for control. I mean, if we've got an idol of control, we repent from that so that we could have the one who is in control of all things.
Yeah.
Same thing with power. Do we want power? Well, the idol is a power to control and dominate other people. But what is the greater power to not have to use it, to have, be so powerful that I can then die so that other people can live? Which is more powerful, to bully others into submission or to have the power to submit and die to my own desires? Same thing with pleasure, comfort, recognition, to be recognized by the only mind that matters.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like everything that we're wanting, we're trying to steal, which is the problem.
Yeah.
It's not that they're bad.
Right.
It's just I need to repent trying to steal it from God and get it through Christ.
Yeah.
And that's when that happens, it's divine and awesome and anyway.
Yeah. So once you identify those root idols, that's a really helpful word there. Because once we identify root idols, Do you see how each of these things is ultimately given to us through our relationship with Christ? Just kind of went over them, but look at them again. Comfort. Does Scripture promise us comfort in our relationship with Christ? It promises us eternal reconciliation to the God of creation. An eternal home with Him. An inheritance that is undefiled and kept in heaven for you. Right? Pleasure. What does the psalmist say about pleasure? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Recognition. Who does God recognize us? What does it matter if anybody else recognizes anything about us? I want to know what God thinks about me. And in Christ, who does God say I am? If I've trusted Jesus, I'm a son, I'm a daughter of the King. I'm a child of God. I'm adopted into His family. I'm a friend of God. Jesus said that. Recognition, power, control, all these things are found in abundance in Christ. Acceptance. Christ accepts us in the face of our sin. So yeah, I think part of the repentance process of repenting from these root idols is to stop and identify how are these things promised to me at far greater degree in perfection in the God of creation. So what number were we on here earlier? Five. We did four, I think. Yes. Engage in specific and intelligent spiritual warfare. Two things to consider as we engage in specific and intelligent spiritual warfare is to be brutally honest about your own sin, but also be firmly hopeful about what Christ has done for you on the cross. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation, that means that this root idol no longer defines you. It no longer controls you. It should no longer control you. And as we look to Christ, we find the strength, the ability to break free of slavery to sin, right? So be brutally honest about your sin. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't try to make it look less than it is. Accept it exactly for what it is. Name it. And maybe name it to another person. Here's my root idol. Here's my sin. Would you help me walk in repentance? Would you help me pray about this more regularly? Would you help me take some inventory of my life so I can see where I'm growing in this area? Would you help me look to Jesus for the strength to overcome this? But also be firmly hopeful about what Christ has done for you on the cross. These root idols do not define you. Number five is consider the other person. Consider the other person. What will it look like to engage in godly conflict with this person? Have you thought through the feelings of the people around you? Have you done your homework to try to understand their position? Have you humbled yourself to the possibility that they have a better position in this conflict than you do? Have you humbled yourself to the possibility that even if you're both wrong, there's opportunity for growth? There's opportunity for you to grow in your relationship with one another. Are your conflicts motivated by love? Good thing to do when you know conflict is coming is to stop and pray and ask for God to help you address that person in love. You may be in the better position. Whoop-de-doo, right? So you're right. Congratulations. Do you love that other person? Do you love them? Are you committed to the hard, patient, arduous sometimes work of loving them well? Even though they may not submit to even the fact that you're right about this issue. They may not submit to your position. Let's say you have the best position possible. They may never submit. Are you still committed to loving them? That's the kind of commitment to loving us that our Savior has for us. So ask yourself some questions. What will it look like to engage in godly conflict? Do you need to overlook an offense? Do you just need to get over it yourself? That's sometimes the case. By the way, there's a difference between overlooking an offense and avoiding conflict. When you overlook an offense, you make a conscious decision not to hold that person's sin against them anymore. That person's actions against them anymore. If you're going to overlook sin, you have to say, like, I'm not going to keep punishing this person. I'm not going to make a note and file it away and go back to it later when the next conflict comes up and bring it up then. No, if you're going to overlook an offense, you need to truly overlook it. Make a conscious decision not to hold that against them anymore. And if you can't do that, if you can't get to a place where you can move on and stop holding things over this person's head, then what do you need to do? You probably need to talk to them. You need to have a conversation. You need to get on your knees and pray and ask God to help you overcome your own pride. Another question to ask yourself, what sins or weaknesses of the other person do you need to recognize or consider? What sins or weaknesses of the other person do you need to recognize or consider? Asking yourself that question will help you love the other person well, to honor them in the way that you interact with them and speak to them. Perhaps this person's going through a difficult time. Perhaps they've experienced loss recently. Perhaps their home situation is really tough right now, and they've been sinned against in profound ways by their spouses or their children or a friend. They've been betrayed in some way. Knowing these things helps us humble ourselves, die to self, and love other people well. Doesn't mean that we don't ever, you know, work through things and that we just push them aside, but we need to know what people are going through so that we can love them well. Perhaps you notice a history of behavior. That's important to consider too. If someone's falling continually into the same sin, that may be something where you need to show them. Like, hey, there's a I love you, but there's a pattern of this of deception, of you bending the truth. There's a pattern of you slandering the people around you in your life. Or there's a pattern of deception where you bend the truth. Whatever it is, we need to be aware of those things. Last thing that I want to say, number six, is make a plan to confront the other person. If you've done all these things, these six things, if you've understood that conflict is one way God works in our lives, you had identified what's driving the ungodly conflict in your life, you are aware of your default strategy and what may be good or bad about that, you've engaged in specific and intentional spiritual warfare, and you've considered the other person carefully, if it's something that you can't overlook, if the offense is something you can't overlook, you need to make a plan to confront the other person. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 5. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians 5. There are only three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit." As we confront other people, we need to own whatever personal sin we bring to the situation. And by the way, you almost always bring sin with you to the relationship. You always bring sin. Sometimes, on rare occasions, you didn't bring sin to that particular conflict, on rare occasions, but you need to ask God to help you own your own part in it. Even if you're convinced that your part is the lesser part, right? Yeah, I was really rude to you and yelled at you, but you know, X, Y, Z, you did this huge list of things. And maybe that's true, but you still need to own your part, right? Name the problem. Here's another important thing. Don't beat around the bush. Name the problem. What is the issue? Name it. And be clear about it to the other person. If you're not clear about it to the other person, and maybe someone really has sinned against you in a profound way, if you're not clear about it, they don't know how to help you, right? They don't know how to love you in return. But if you can be clear about it, we can see, the other person can see, hopefully, by God's grace, can see how they need to interact with you differently, how they need to be gracious to you. Make sure you're both dealing with the same problem. A lot of times we're dealing with different problems in our relationships because we aren't clear. We often merely treat symptoms in conflict rather than the roots behind the conflict. And there may be more than one problem, right? But here's the thing that helps, and I think it helped me in dealing with conflict in my life. Deal with one problem at a time. Deal with one problem at a time. Avoid letting things pile up such that there are so many problems that no single one of them can possibly be dealt with because you have this litany of issues that you're just barfing out on the person that's next to you. And what are they going to do when you do that? They're going to be grossed out and not want to talk to you anymore, right? Because you just gave them everything that you've been noticing that you're upset about. So deal with one problem at a time. Explore possible solutions. Don't demand your solution. The other person needs to feel like you're working through the solution with them. Make the other person feel like this is a mutual process, because it should be. Because we both bring sin to the table, it should be a mutual process. A good rule of thumb is to ask questions of the other person rather than to make demands of them. What could I have done differently? How can we work to make sure this doesn't happen again? What do you think you could have done differently? It's okay to put it on them, but listen to how they respond. Implement the agreed-upon solution, and when you come to an agreed-upon solution, be specific. Determine what that solution will look like. Otherwise, if we're not specific about the solution that we're going to come to, what's going to happen? We have specific solutions in our minds, and we're going to hold people to them, and then they don't do it, and we get upset at them, and they're like, well, that's not the solution that we agreed to, right? That's not what we agreed upon. So be specific and implement that agreed-upon solution. Then evaluate the implementation, the solution. Make a commitment to get together again. This is one of the things we so often fail to do. We have some significant conflict in our life, and then we never, especially with people really close to us, we never talk about it again. We think we're being godly when we do that. But I think it can be good to go back and think about, how are things going? Is the solution working? This is accountability, and it communicates a deep commitment to the relationship. When you follow back up on some of those things and say, like, you know, how's our relationship going? You communicate to the other person, I love you, and I want to do better. I'm not, just because we have that discussion doesn't mean I'm done, right? I'm still doing the hard work of trying to grow in relationship with you. Yeah, wait for the mic.
I have a big voice.
Okay, well, it's for the recording.
Oh.
So you get to be on
Everything
sermon audio.
That you've talked about has been within the church, correct? Believer to believer.
I think that these solutions, I think a lot of this applies outside of that, for sure. In fact, the vast majority of it, I think, applies to that.
With a believer, with non-believing family members, married
sure.
Christians, things can get pretty brutal.
Sure.
Quickly.
Mm-hmm.
To diffuse that, it's impossible to speak of the Lord or take a minute and can we pray? I mean, you can't.
Yeah.
You're stuck.
Sure.
But you can't be real.
Mm-hmm. I think you can. I think you can still take a break yourself and pray. And when it comes to unbelievers, we have the duty, right, to demonstrate the gospel to them. And in fact, conflict, I think, especially with unbelievers, is an opportunity to demonstrate the gospel. Do we actually believe it in the way that we do interpersonal relationships?
Right.
Like, does the gospel have an impact on how I can overlook offenses? Does the gospel have an impact on how I can forgive you and love you even if you're continuing to sin against me, you know.
Say why. I mean,
yeah.
I want to be more obvious than
sure.
that. Not just say to a family member whom I do love, you know, I mm-hmm. want them to go with me later
yeah.
on.
Sure.
Much later
yeah.
on. And anyway, I just wanted to mention that. And also, between believers within your family, as you're saying, a lot of this is done between a husband and wife. When you're when you're discussing something, you say, I need to talk to you, the kids are in bed, da-da-da, you're sitting at the kitchen table, and then later, a week later, when you go to follow up, pray first.
Mm-hmm.
I think that
Absolutely, for sure. Last thing I want to say, we're kind of out of time, is if, especially in relationships between people in the church, especially when it comes to relationships between believers, but this can be helpful outside with people outside the church as well. If you cannot get things to improve, seek outside help. Find a mutually agreed upon mentor and see if you can't get some arbitration. Sometimes that can help both people to get better perspective on the relationship. And that's obviously one of the steps that Jesus gave us in Matthew 18, right? Take someone with you so that the accusation may be, you know, we can see what, and by the way, we do that not to get someone who's going to give us more ammunition, right? We're not going and getting our buddy that's like going to put our other friend in his place or her place. No, you find someone who's going to help you see more clearly. And it often helps to involve that other person in the arbitration process, if you can. You know, who could we go to? Who in the church could we go to? Who's someone in the church that you respect or that we both respect, right? So that those can be helpful things to do as well. Let's pray for grace to navigate relationships more faithfully. Father, thank you for the grace you've shown us in Christ. Thank you for loving us well, for loving us passionately, for pursuing us in our sins so that we might know you and be reconciled to you. Father, we want to see that same kind of reconciliation manifest itself in our relationships. And so, Father, give us humility, give us grace, help us to be correctable, help us to love each other so that we might fight well in a way that's going to help each of us grow and change and repent and grow to be more like your Son. Lord, guide us. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.